The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 47 will be our text this morning as we are in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 47 is going to be our text as we're still in this series on A Call to Follow. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me. Starting in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun lights failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christ was innocent. And He is sufficient enough to be proclaimed for the salvation of all people. Father, I don't know in a time of history where a renewal and revival of your church took place without preaching. This is good work to the Word. So, Lord, I confess to you my inadequacy in this divine moment. Help us to listen attentively that we might grow in faith. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think I've been wrong for a long time. Where's Deborah at? Will she say amen? There, no. I think I've been wrong for a long time about the cross. This passage, it's not new to me. I'm guessing it's probably not new to you this morning. But when I've preached this passage in the past, I tended to focus, I think, on all the wrong details of the passage that the author, Luke, never really intended for us to think about. I remember one of the first times I preached through this passage, it was soon after Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ came out. And I thought I'd be creative that morning, so I bought a bunch of little tiny wooden crosses, and I passed them out to everybody in the congregation, and then I preached in between clips of the Passion of the Christ, and we all kind of grimaced, and we had special child care, because if you've seen that movie, it's a very bloody portrayal of the cross, the crucifixion. And in fact, if you look at most artwork, not most, but at least those that I've seen, some artwork, they tend to be very graphic depictions of the passion of Jesus. And I don't know if there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I've done that before. There's nothing sinful about that. But I'm not sure that's accurate to the text as I studied this week. And what I mean by that is Luke doesn't go into detail about how the blood dripped down and the blood squirt up and the blood ran down the streets. Even though if you looked at most artistic renditions of the cross of Jesus, that is what they would have you believe, even though it is very true. It's a very bloody affair for there to be, for Jesus to go through what he went through. But that is not what the gospel authors nor the authors of the epistles really go into a lot of detail about. He doesn't begin with those details. He begins with a different detail. He begins with darkness. In fact, he says that it was dark from about the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from about noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For about 3 hours, it was dark. And we had an eclipse a couple weeks ago. Did anybody just go out and stare at the sun, just willy-nilly? And some of you bought glasses. Did anybody go drive to see the eclipse at Total? We had a couple people do that, and some of you put cereal boxes on your head and walked around the backyard like a bunch of idiots. And some of you bought glasses and you worried if you had the right glasses. And then you didn't use the glasses because you're worried that you're not supposed to stare at the sun. And we won't know till we try is all I'm saying. But they tell us not to stare at the sun. That only lasted for a few minutes. This darkness lasted for 3 hours. Now, when people speculate, commentators about this darkness, some of them will say that it's an eclipse. Eclipse happened for 3 hours, and or that it was just cloudy for the whole day. But I tend to take Luke's literally here, that the power of the sun failed. Colossians 1:17 says, when talking about Jesus, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I take that literally, that He is the heart, Jesus is the heart and breath of the universe. He is what keeps the world together. He is the light in the light bulb, and He is the frosting in the Oreo. He is the sum and summation of all things. He holds the world together, literally. And there is a cosmic depression taking place when the Son of God is bearing the wrath of God for all sin. Jesus is what keeps the world together. See, I am not surprised that bad things happen in a fallen world. I'm surprised that anything good happens. Normalcy for us is bad things. We live in a world that is on the downwards. Nobody's room gets cleaner on its own. Nobody's room gets cleaner on its own. I know, because I'm going to have another conversation with two kids here this afternoon. Nothing gets better on its own. I'm not amazed that bad things happen. I'm amazed that in a bad world anything good would ever happen. And I attribute the goodness in this world to Jesus Christ. The issue is not why does the bad thing happen. Well, it's bad because we live in a fallen world out of reconciliation with God, out of relationship with God. But good things happen because Jesus Christ holds the world together. That's why good things happen. I'm not surprised at the bad things. I'm amazed at the good things. I'm amazed that your eyes don't fall out of their eye sockets every day. Why shouldn't they? We just had a massive storm down in Houston. Why should you have breath in your lungs right now? Why should you be able to stand and sing and praise God? Now, I don't think that's just the nature of the world. I think Jesus Christ holds the world together. I'm not amazed at the bad things. I'm amazed at the good things, that anything good would ever happen. And for those of us in this room who arrogantly take a philosophy 101 course and say, well, God, if he's so good, why does He let bad things happen? I don't understand why bad things happen. Listen, just because you don't understand it doesn't mean there's not a reason. And all God's people better say. That's like me losing my car keys and then deducing that my car keys don't exist because I can't find them. That's just dumb. And yet people do that with God all the time. Well, I can't think of any reason why the world would be this way. Therefore, God must not be good. Because if He was good, He would do the things that I want Him to do. That doesn't make any sense. Just because you can't find a reason doesn't mean a reason doesn't exist. And so I take a different posture of humility before the Lord to say that bad things make sense to me, but the only reason we have anything good is because Jesus Christ holds the world together in His hands. So when Jesus is dying on the cross, I believe the sun is failing because it's a cosmic depression taking place. See, there was darkness. That's the detail. There was darkness because in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether on thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And now this author and authorities be subjected to the fate of all mankind. There was darkness. There was darkness because God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There was darkness. There was darkness because the Lamb had finally come to take away the sin of the world. There was darkness. There was darkness because all the way from Genesis, when Adam and Eve rebelled and God promised someone to come and crush the head of the serpent, they discovered that Cain and Abel couldn't do it. I mean, they came out and they started fighting with one another. And Moses came and he couldn't do it. He couldn't defeat. He couldn't crush the serpent's head. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they couldn't do it. And Saul and David and Solomon, they couldn't do it. And the prophets and the priests and the king, they could not crush the serpent head. And then Jesus comes along. And He fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecy. And where do we find Him? Hanging on a cross. Of course, I think there'd be darkness. As one preacher said, the cross was draped in the mourning sackcloth of darkness. Here's the thing we need to know about this detail of darkness. This darkness was not an afterthought. The darkness was not a mistake. The darkness was God's plan for Jesus to rescue and save. See, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's a passage from Isaiah. I want to keep reading it, but loved ones, going back to the imagery of all this artistic endeavor to explain the passion of the Christ, the New Testament authors are not consistent about us wanting to just focus on his passion. There are a lot of people who suffer in this world, and we can learn a lot of things about them, but the reason we're supposed to think about Jesus and put our faith in Jesus is because he atoned for our sin. He actually did something on the cross. He took the wrath of God and took my place as the perfect sacrificial lamb of God. Nobody who has suffered has ever been able to do that before. It's not just the suffering that we pay our attention to. It's not just the nails in his hand and the cross in his head and the blood running down. All that is important. But it is secondary to the fact of what Jesus was actually doing on the cross before God, which was bearing the wrath of God that you and I might be reconciled to God, that we are in a broken relationship with God, and Jesus came to fix that. He came to give access, to pave the way, that you and I might be free from our sin. So this week I got a little bit tired of all the artistic endeavors to explain the passion of the Christ, because they miss it. Lots of people get bloody, but Jesus paid for my sin. He did something different. He did something unique. He took on the wrath of God so that I might be saved. He didn't just suffer. He was born our griefs and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Not just pierced, but for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Why was there darkness? Because God loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. There was darkness so that you and I could have peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, the reason, as I said, that Luke doesn't give us much account of the gory details like the movies or like some art is because just giving people an example of suffering was not the primary reason Jesus came. There are lots of people who suffer, and we can learn from all of them, but Jesus had a greater reason for suffering, and it was to bear the weight of sin so that we might be freed from sin and have eternal life with God. Some either better say hallelujah or you better say ouch. Oh, that's weak. I just told you good news. There you go. See, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Not one. I mean, he knows all our sorrows and all our troubles. He knows all our secrets and our depression and our anxiety and all the troubles of this world. He didn't come to die as an afterthought. He came to pave the way so that you and I might be renewed, reconciled, and eventually revived to live with God. See, there are some who hate this message. They hate the cross. They hate the idea of atonement. They hate the idea of forgiveness of sins. But I believe there is nothing more timely than to call all men and women to repentance by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those headed to hell. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. To those who are being saved, they hope. What are we going to talk about this week? The same thing we talked about last week. How good Jesus is and how much he can save you. Every week. See, I believe that the scripture is Christocentric, meaning that it all centers on Jesus Christ. But it is Christotelic, meaning I can stand at any point, Old Testament, New Testament, and it points me forward to Jesus Christ, either his first coming or his return. Because in the Old Testament, as we say all the time, in the Old Testament he was predicted, in the Gospels he was incarnated, in the Acts he was preached, in the Epistles explained, and in Revelation he's expected. The purpose of your salvation is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So you need to stand in the book and ask, how can I do that today? Well, it starts with the cross. It was dark. See, one day I will have to stand before God, loved ones, and give an account for my ministry. I don't get a test at the beginning of my ministry. I have one at the end of my ministry. All of those who preach and who labor will have to stand before God and give an account for ministry. And there are days in my ministry when I miss the mark, but I want to be able to tell God that on September 3rd, 2017, I want to be able to report to him that I declared the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. That all rebels and sinners and adulterers and drug addicts and fornicators and liars and cheats, dog kickers, cat kickers, Americans, Canadians, Mexicans, rich people, poor people, complainers. Remember that as you go out to a restaurant this afternoon and they mess up your order. Pacifists, abusers, and abused. The cross of Jesus is an open call to all people to lay down your arms of rebellion and put your faith in Christ. Put your whole life on Jesus Christ this morning. If there is nothing else that I talk about this morning, let it be this. Put your whole life on Jesus, not just your intellectual assent. Don't come here, sit in this pew and say, I believe in Jesus. Put your whole life on Him. Put your faith in Him. The kind of faith that when the electricity goes out in your house, you still turn the plug up and down to see if it works. That's faith. Faith is when you came in this room and you sat down on your chair without checking whether it would hold you or not. Nobody came in here and checked the load-bearing capacity of this chair. You just had faith that it's going to work. You put your whole being on that chair. Do the same thing with Jesus Christ. Put your whole being on Him. It was dark, but it was for a beautiful reason, that you might be saved. So one of the details was on a cosmic level, but another detail was on a local and religious level. Jesus tells us the curtain of the temple was torn in two, or Luke does. First it was dark. Sunlight's failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, verse 45. That's the second detail. In the temple, in Jesus' day, there were 13 curtains that were in the temple. This curtain that Luke is talking about is the grandest, heaviest curtain. It would have been about the thickness of an inch or a man's hand. And they bought the most expensive yarn from Babylonian. And I think they had red, white, blue, green. And then they put images, I'm not a sewer, but they put images of angels, of cherubim angels on this curtain. And people have speculated how the curtain torn, and some of them would say, well, it got weak or it was frayed. No, there's no way this curtain could have torn on its own. It took the very hand of God to tear the curtain. It was heavy. And this curtain, the tearing of the curtain, would eventually be realized as a sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, but it also represented access to God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Or earlier in Hebrews 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. This curtain being torn signifies that you and I now have access to God. Before, only a select group of people had access to the most intimate things of God. But because of the cross, every person who puts their faith in Jesus has access. And not only access like we can go to Him, but He actually comes to us and lives within us. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's not talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the Holy Spirit being the actual gift that you get. Or 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? See, with the curtain being torn, this means that all of those who have faith in Christ not only have access, but we become the temple of the living God. He lives within our hearts. This is good news for pitiful people. Do you know that curtain that was torn? As I said, it was made of the most expensive yarn. It was ornate. The Jewish people reserved the very best for the intimate things of God. And he used to dwell in the Holy of Holies. Do you know where he dwells now? In the hearts of his people. That's good news. Some of you grew up so poor that you didn't know the difference between dollar and cents. And you felt like an absolute nobody. And you still feel like an absolute nobody. Let me tell you, loved ones, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God lives within you. Everybody who feels like a nobody gets to be someone in the kingdom of God. Everybody. That's good news. With faith in Christ, God will dwell in your heart. Unlimited access means that you can go to God for anything you ever need, big concerns, small concerns, celebrations. What's beautiful about this access is it's not about you just going to a specific room to meet with a specific person to get something done, but God wants to go with you always. He wants to be among you. You have unlimited access to Him. So we have a dark sky, a torn curtain, and a praying Savior. Then Jesus, in verse 46, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A couple interesting things, I think, about this prayer. Firstly, crucifixion was designed as such a thing that someone would eventually, they have pain for a long time, but they would eventually succumb to being unconscious and then die. What was the pattern? Was that you would have pain, you'd go unconscious, and then you would die. Jesus, though, he doesn't succumb. He goes out with a shout. He doesn't lose a sucker's bet on the cross. He's a victor who gave up his own spirit. And he yelled out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He doesn't succumb. He's a victor. The other thing I find interesting about this prayer is that "into your hands I commit my spirit," that portion, that was prayed by every good-meaning Jew before bedtime. They'd pray that every night as a bedtime prayer. But Jesus is the first one who attached the word "Father" to it. In fact, historically and biblically, we know that Jesus has revolutionized our concept of God. In the Old Testament, we find some things about the fatherhood of God, but Jesus is the first one to come along the scene and say, "God, you are my Father." He's the first one, when the disciples taught him to pray, he said, "When you pray, say, Father." Or when Mary and Joseph in the temple, he said, "Don't you know I need to be about my Father's business?" He's the first one out of anyone who ever called God Father, as Abba Father, as "This is my Father," that He knows me and I know Him. Before, it had always been seen kind of on this corporate level. And Jesus is the first one who says, "When you pray, my Father." That's good news. See, Jesus cried out with a loud cry, a loud prayer. This is not the prayer of a man who didn't have the strength to do anything left. This is a man who cried out and decided to breathe his last. He was tired, he was exhausted, but he was not defeated. He came to defeat death. In fact, if you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus was offered a kind of wine that would help him endure the pain, but he chose not to, so that he could face his suffering head on. He prayed, "Not my will, but yours," and he didn't shrink from the will of God. This crying out is his victory. Most people succumbed. Jesus marched. He said, "Not my will," and he took it. And he took it head on so that you and I might be saved. He didn't lose some sort of bet, nor was he on the cross as an afterthought, but he took on the cross to pay the price for sin. And if you need a definition of sin, it means to miss the mark. It means to live and make decisions in a way that is contrary to how God has called people to live. And that sin has put us out of right relationship with God. But Jesus came to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation. Little Rock Church, be reconciled to God this morning through Christ. That's why Jesus came. Did you ever get in trouble growing up and your mom would say, wait till your father gets home? If you grew up in that kind of home, you may not have. But I grew up in a home like that, where I would go to mom first because she was a little bit more lenient. And then she would say, wait till your father gets home. And that's when I would get nervous. The beauty of Jesus Christ is that he comes and there is no wait till your father gets home. Because Jesus Christ has taken on the punishment for our sin. So that when we see God, it's not wait till my father comes home. It's my father's coming home. And he's happy to see me. That's what Jesus is doing. The fourth detail and the final one, very briefly, is this centurion. The centurion stands at the foot of the cross and he talks about how Jesus must be innocent. And this is an important detail because in Luke chapter 1, Simeon, a man who was righteous and devout when Jesus was a baby, took Christ in his arms, and this is what Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. When Jesus was presented at the temple, it was declared that Jesus came for the Gentiles. And here at the cross, the first person in Luke's account that praises Jesus is a Gentile. And to my knowledge this morning, most of us in this room are Gentiles. And the question is, will you continue the ministry of the centurion and praise the Lord? He came so that Gentiles would praise him. Will you praise him? Will you praise him today? That ministry on the cross to Gentiles, it keeps going on today. And by the grace of God, it's a call to all people. You don't have to be in the right family. You don't have to have the right background, be born in the right country. All you have to have is Jesus Christ standing in your place, saying, Father, this one is with me. Will you let him do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. Precious cross. It is sufficient. Help us to never doubt that or lose excitement or reverence for it. Lord, guard ourselves from thinking that lesser things are more grand. Thank you for the cross and resurrection. Thank you for atonement for sin. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.